A reading this evening is from 1 Peter. A short reading, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Amen. Let's just unite our hearts in prayer again. Let's pray before we look at God's word. Heavenly Father, thank you for putting a new song in our heart, if we're in the Lord Jesus Christ, and helps us sing joy to your name each day, whether we're in work, whether we're on holiday, and to make a joyful noise unto the Lord. We pray as we look at your word now, you speak into my heart, and speak into each heart that listens on Zoom or in person. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this evening we're in 1 Peter verses 1 to 5. And really taking a thematical approach this evening, looking at, I've titled this one, God's Great Mercy. So really looking at verse 3, but our title is God's Great Mercy. Words, how we use words demonstrates our creativity of mind. Using words demonstrates an explanation for a particular activity or project about what we're doing. And words also express feeling and emotions about different situations. But crucially, words also demonstrate meaning. And the Bible uses words specific to the Christian faith, which I'm sure you're familiar with. Words like salvation, words like justification, sanctification, glorification. These are meaty words. But what about words like grace or mercy? Well, as I've said, this evening we're going to be exploring what's one such word, and that is the word mercy. And we're going to be focusing primarily upon verse 3. Verse 3 says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What a great summary that verse is of the new life in Christ. Of course, we hear a lot about God's grace, don't we? We sing and hear about God's grace. And so it's always helpful to remind ourselves, what actually is God's grace? Well, if you've been around church for any length of time, we could define it as getting what you don't deserve. Getting what you don't deserve, or we could classify it as unmerited favor. So for example, we see God's common grace to all mankind. He sends the rain. He restrains the effects of sin. He bestows gifts and talents upon people, whether they are in Christ or whether they're outside of Christ. God demonstrates God's grace to every single person, or his common grace. But again, if you're a believer, you will know the Bible also teaches about saving grace. Put simply, saving grace is a gift freely offered to sinners through repentance and faith in Christ alone through his finished work on the cross. And of course, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But what about God's mercy? Or here Peter writes in verse 3, his great mercy. You know, once a father and a son were having a conversation. In fact, with all of his children, he was in the quiet time. And he said to his son, son, what have you learned about God in this past year through the devotions? And the son said to his father, Father, I've learned that God is merciful. And the father was a little bit stunned. What do you mean by merciful? And he turned the young man, the son turned to Micah 7:18, which we heard this morning, and realized that he recognized that God's mercy towards him was a significant impact upon his life. But what does mercy mean? Put simply, mercy means not getting what you do deserve. Not getting what you do deserve. Or another way of defining mercy is taking pity on someone or sparing them from something. So in other words, God's mercy and compassion cannot be earned by human beings. It is part of God's perfect nature to be merciful. It is part of God's nature to be merciful when He alone has the power to punish you and I eternally for our sinfulness towards Him. And of course, when we've rejected His ordained way of salvation. And of course, a great example of mercy is the parable of the prodigal son, or the parable of the lost son in Luke 15. This parable illustrates God's boundless love and willingness to forgive, even when a person has strayed far from Him. It emphasizes that God's mercy is freely given, not based upon the son's worthiness or indeed our worthiness. If you know the parable, the prodigal's father welcomed the son into the family. Of course, the son had shamed his father. He'd shamed the family name, and he'd lived his life immorally, and he'd lived riotously, and he deserved to be cast out. But the father was merciful and loving to this wayward son. But mercy is more than just withholding punishment. It involves restoring a loving relationship to bless, just like the father and the son. Remember that great picture where the father and son are reunited, where they put their arms around each other and almost weep over the rejoining of the relationship. And so in the same for us, God the Father is always ready to welcome us back. We turn to Him with a repentant heart. He wants to have a living relationship with you so that we can delight in Him. So hopefully we've clarified the difference between grace and mercy. Grace is getting what you don't deserve, or undeserved favor or merit. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Of course, these two terms are very interchangeable. Grace and mercy, there's lots of cross links, but we're going to primarily focus upon God's mercy here. So why does Peter use this phrase at the beginning of his letter? Well, as the book title informs us, Peter is the author of the book of 1 Peter. This is further built upon in verse 1. Verse 1 says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. When we think of the disciples, Peter is often one of the first to be named in any sort of quiz or where your mind might wander to when thinking about the apostles of Jesus. Peter was the fisher of fish who became the fisher of men. He always seemed to be the apostle that always spoke out first, or saying the wrong thing. But of course, Peter was also the one who declared, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter refers to himself as being an apostle. So how did someone actually become an apostle? Well, again, in studying for this, the word apostle comes from the Greek verb to send. An apostle was someone, there was two criteria for that. They were chosen by the Lord Jesus to be an apostle, and they'd also seen the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. So therefore, in verse 1, Peter meets both these criteria. He'd been chosen by the Lord, and also he'd seen the risen Lord after his resurrection. As we can see in verse 1 there, Peter is addressing, the phrase he uses is elect exiles. If you use a different version, it might say scattered throughout or temporary residents. Such language describes those who live in a particular area, but their true home is elsewhere. And if you read through the scriptures, you think of men like Abraham, Noah. This earth is not their eternal home. And it's the same for us, believer. We're just passing through. And Peter is stating here that while his readers live here as residents, in a particular geographic location, whether that be Asia or Stoke-on-Trent, their true home, or our true home, is in heaven. And of course, Peter's letter was written to believers from different ethnic and cultural backgrounds. So he was speaking to converted Jews being born again, and converted Gentiles who also were born again. Given this audience, either Jew or Gentile, Peter begins by reminding them of their personal relationship with God. We can see that in the text, he says that the relationship with God arises from salvation, which the triune God has provided for them. Peter wants his readers to be perfectly clear that it's the triune God that has saved them, and not to focus on Greek philosophy or Jewish tradition, and that Jesus Christ is superior to any pagan way of life, that he is superior for their living day by day. Of course, Peter does not start with himself or the frustrations he may be facing. Of course, there's other parts of, if you look at verse 7, we didn't look at it, read it, but it talks about suffering, the trial of your faith. But Peter starts with the triune God. And again, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And verse 2 is a great Trinitarian statement. Verse 2, just read verse 2 again. It says, "And according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you." In this verse, Peter refers to the saving work of each person in the Trinity as distinct, yet he also shows the overall unity of the triune God in salvation. So he says, you can see, salvation has its origin in God the Father. Salvation has its means through God the Spirit, and salvation's goal is God the Son. Again, this is not saying that we're three gods, but it's actually we are God as one and yet exists as triune. As question 6 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism states, how many persons are in the one God? Three persons are in the one God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. These three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And of course, Peter wants to start with this idea that salvation is through the triune God. But Peter mentions this idea. He refers to great mercy in verse 3. Peter was writing during the first century, so those of a Jewish heritage would certainly have known about the Old Testament and the nature of God, even God's mercy towards mankind. But how do we see God's mercy through the Scriptures? Well, firstly, we see this from the beginning of the Bible. We see it from the beginning of the Bible. In Genesis 3, God shows his mercy to Adam and Eve by providing them a covering for them after they had sinned against them. We know the story well. They were told not to eat of one of the trees, and of course they were tempted and fell into sin. And we read in Genesis 3, verse 8, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Adam and Eve tried to hide from the all-seeing God after eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve deserved to die there and then for their disobedience, but God was so merciful to them. God provided a suitable blood covering for their sins. Genesis 3:21 says, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." So God provided in his mercy them a garment to, and of course this pointed to God's mercy to mankind and points forward to the working of the Lord Jesus on the cross. We also see God's mercy during the time of Moses and the re-giving of the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 34, verse 6, we read, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" This was God himself announcing it by himself, affirming that he is the Lord God, that he is merciful and gracious. This was after God had written out the Ten Commandments, and as we can read of in Exodus 20. But if you know the story, when Moses descended from Mount Sinai, he smashed them in anger because the Israelites were worshipping the golden calf in Exodus chapter 32. God could have left the Israelites in idolatry and sinfulness because they had openly rejected God's law. But we see again God's mercy. God called Moses up to the mountain again so that he could receive another record of God's law upon the two tablets for the people to obey and learn from. God has declared himself as merciful. That just shows you his character and his nature. And again, as we've been studying through the words of Micah, no wonder Micah could say, he has told you in Micah 6 verse 8, O man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? He was merciful to give those commandments once again. But of course, the greatest example of God's great mercy is through the incarnation. When Jesus, fully God and fully man, walked upon this earth, what was the primary purpose of Jesus' life upon this earth? Well, again, I've put it in the notes here. In Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. God showed his great mercy when he gave his only son to die for a world of people who were in trouble. God that knew that because of our sin, we are separated from him. We are spiritually dead, as Ephesians 2 tells us, and yet he took pity on us. He had compassion for us. He sacrificed his own son so we would have a personal relationship with him again. God placed the punishment that we rightly deserve on Jesus. No wonder Peter could write in 1 Peter 2:24, literally over in the next chapter, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So the cross of Jesus Christ is all about God's holiness. That may seem strange that a place of blood and suffering and torment would be all about holiness. But the cross answers this question, how can a holy God be reconciled to unholy people? And that same question demands another one. How can the relationship between a holy God and unholy people be restored without some gross act of injustice? At the cross, we see how much God values his holiness. We see that God will not violate his own holiness, even nor deceive the ones that he loves. At the cross, we see wrath and mercy meet. We see both of them in their glorious fullness, the ultimate display of God's wrath and the ultimate display of God's mercy. When we look at that cross, we see Jesus Christ serving the just sentence for a sinner, for you and I. It's in the place of you and the place of me that he dies. There on the cross, Christ experiences physical death. His heart stopped beating and his body begins to decay. He is punished by facing the fury and the wrath of God. He's punished consciously for sin, the sins that we have committed consciously and conscious rebellion against God. He faces an eternal measure of wrath for sins against the Eternal One. There on the cross, he faces the justice and the torment of hell for you and I. But we say, where is the mercy of the cross? All we see is Christ, he's experiencing wrath, and there is no mercy. How can we say that wrath and mercy meet here at the cross? Well, it's easy to explain. We understand the scriptures. Christ never sinned. So why would a sinless man be suffering God's wrath? Because Christ walked into the courtroom. He stood between the judge, as in God the Father, and the guilty person and said, I will serve this person's sentence. He took other people's sin, your sin, my sin, upon himself. He took upon himself sin to such an extent that he became sin for us. Again, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us. Christ became vile and detestable in God's eyes, and God poured out the full measure of his wrath upon him. He poured out his wrath upon Christ until all of it was absorbed and exhausted, until every bit of justice was fully satisfied. Christ served the complete sentence of just wrath that you deserve and I deserve. This is the mercy of the cross. The sinless one, the Lord Jesus Christ, serving the sentence of the sinner, you and I. The sinner being offered salvation and clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness. And of course, Romans 6:23 tells us, for the wages of sin is death. Christ not only defeated sin, he defeated death. He overcame the power of death and rose again. Which means, believer, because of God's mercy, we do not have to face eternal death, also known as the second death. We now have a living hope. No wonder Peter can write in verse 3, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Through Christ's resurrection, Christians not only will have new resurrection bodies in glory, but we now have new spiritual life in this present world. By God's mercy, we've been raised with Christ. So we see that God has a purpose in his mercy. Now we see why God has been patient in mercy. God has been patient so that Christ's work could be accomplished, and so that we could reach out by faith alone and become recipients, receiving full forgiveness and full redemption. Born again believer, Christ took your sentence and my sentence upon himself. You and I do not have to face the wrath of God. Christ has taken this for you. It's been transferred to him, and you've been clothed in his perfect righteousness. We'll obviously close with Come and See in a couple of minutes' time, but that wonderful song, Come and See, the chorus is magnificent. It says, we worship at your feet where wrath and mercy meet, and the guilty world is washed by love's pure stream. For us he was made sin. Oh, help me take it in. Deep wounds of love cry out, Father, forgive. I worship the Lamb who was slain. Friends, God's deeds are great and truly amazing. God is just and true. God is merciful, and his righteous acts culminate in the cross, where Christ satisfies the demands of God's justice. This is the wonder of the cross, where wrath and mercy meet. Christian, God's history with you is a history of mercy and patience and also love. Do you see God's patience with you? You know, often I think back to the days before you were saved, or the sins you've committed, sins that that may bring shame to your name. You can see that God was patient with you, not wishing that you should perish, but waiting for you to repent, showing mercy that you would call upon him. He didn't know you that, yet he extended it to you, and through the working of the Holy Spirit, you did repent. You did receive forgiveness for that sin, and that punishment of sin was fully paid by Jesus Christ. Praise God for his patient mercy towards you. What about you, dear unbeliever? You too are experiencing God's patient mercy. You're experiencing it right now. How do I know? Because you're still alive. Because God has not acted in final judgment toward you. The Apostle Paul writes, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. What will happen to you when God's mercy comes to an end? All that is left is judgment and wrath. It's so easy to presume about God's mercy. I urge you, if you're not a believer, if you're not born again, to turn to Christ in repentance and faith. As Peter says, to a living hope, he is our only hope. So how can we apply this phrase, great mercy, to our own personal lives? How can we apply it? Three simple applications. Firstly, we can grow in appreciation of God's mercy. We can grow in appreciation of God's mercy. As we grow in the Christian life and seek to cultivate a holy life by the Spirit's help, we grow to understand that our sins, whether it be thoughts, word, and deeds, they do deserve to be condemned. They deserve to be punished because of our rebellion against a holy God. Yet the triune God, he is so merciful to us. When God the Father looks at you, believer, he chooses not to see your sin, and instead he sees the perfect righteousness of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to realize that we would deserve to be punished eternally, but out of God's mercy he has saved us and clothed us in his righteousness. No wonder the psalmist can write in Psalm 103, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love, or his mercy, towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As the great commentator Matthew Henry wrote, he said, "Our sins shall never be laid to our charge, nor rise up in judgment against us. If we thoroughly forsake our sin, God will thoroughly forgive them." So, believer, we should be in awe, in great wonder, the Lord has demonstrated saving mercy towards you this evening. Secondly, God's mercy should give us motivation for mercy towards others. You know, it's amazing, just even in preparing this, the amount of times you read through the Psalms, the amount of times the word mercy comes up, it's phenomenal, really. But even in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ spoke in the Beatitudes, which we looked at not too long ago. In Matthew 5, verse 7, he said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." What did Christ mean by this? Well, in simple terms, he means for the believer, for those in Christ, we are to show mercy to others because we've received the mercy from God. The saving mercy of God gives birth to a transformed heart. A transformed heart leads to a transformed person who therefore demonstrates this mercy to others. What does that look like? So Christ-like mercy in the believer is love reaching out to help those who are helpless. Of course, they need salvation. We can pray for them, of course. But it's also a tenderness of heart, coming alongside them, seeking to help them with their issues and sufferings, thus demonstrating the love of Christ. Are you? Am I seeking to grow in this Christ-like mercy in our own personal lives, as fathers, grandfathers, mothers, children, friends? You know, so often myself, we're so dismissive of others and their failings or shortcomings, and we fail to extend mercy to them. We must remember what the Father of mercies has done for you and I. He has caused us to be, as Peter says in verse 3, to be born again. And lastly, of course, God's mercy abides with us. We know the final words of Psalm 23 so well. "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. What a beautiful phrase for the child of God. We experience and can walk in God's unfailing compassion and steadfast love toward us all the way to heaven. Believer, born again believer, mercy is God's right. We are running life's race, not at our own pace, or try to be the center of the universe all the time, but at God's mercy's pace. David, the great King David, could find comfort and rest that God's mercy was with him each day of his life. And so can you. So can I. Knowing God's mercy keeps us humble and dependent upon the Lord. Because those words from, as the great prophet Jeremiah wrote, Lamentations 3. And Lamentations 3, 21-24, he says, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him." Lady Jane Grey, the 17-year-old cousin, if you know your history, was the 17-year-old cousin of the ruthless Queen of England, known as Bloody Mary. But Lady Jane Grey had discovered the doctrines of grace and mercy preached by Martin Luther in the 1500s. As a result of this, she was condemned to death for treason in the year 1554 because of her aunt, I suppose. Before she was executed, Jane wrote a note to her younger sister on the inside of her Bible that read the following. Again, she was only 17 when she passed away. She said, "This is the book which shall lead you to the path of eternal joy. And as touching my death, rejoice as I do, good sister, that I shall be delivered of this corruption and put on incorruption. For I am assured that I shall, for losing immortal life, win an immortal life." No wonder Peter can encourage here the believers in verse 4. When he talks about great mercy, he can say in verse 4, "To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Let us pray to the Father of mercies just now. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy. It truly is great, and we know that this simple word, we could go into so much more detail, but we pray that the thoughts that we've taken from your word, Peter writing these words all these years ago, Lord, they can still ring true in our hearts today. You are the Father of mercies. Thank you for your common mercy. Thank you for your saving mercy to us. We deserve to face the judgment for our sins against the Holy God, but you have placed the punishment of our many sins against you on your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, at that cross where wrath and mercy meet. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for taking the punishment in full. We'll never fully understand it, Lord, but help us to take it in more fully as we grow in the Christian life. But help us also, Lord, to show mercy to others. We can be so quick to say the wrong thing and to dismiss other people. Lord, help us to be merciful to them, to show a compassion which you had for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you've accomplished for us, and help us to rejoice in what you've accomplished for us this incoming week. And thank you, your mercy will stay with us till we reach glory. In Jesus' name, amen.